Every year in January, an organization called Open Doors publishes a list of the state of the most persecuted peoples around the world. You may know the name Brother Andrew. He was the one who started this desire to have Christians in other parts of the world be aware of what's happening. And so early in January, they released the list for this particular year. And every year they have their top 10 of the most difficult places for Christians to live. For 16 years, North Korea has been that country. And even as we are here, at least 50,000 Christians are in prison simply for the crime of saying that they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This year, it's almost been caught by Afghanistan. And it is very close in terms of the race for the bottom, in terms of which can be the most difficult country in which to live as a Christ follower. And there's a number of other countries that fall closely behind. Not surprising, it is radical Islam that is behind many of these countries, or just strong, powerful Islamic states. But they're joined very closely by radical Hindu nationalism in countries such as Nepal, which has just passed a law making it illegal to evangelize, or in many parts of India, or radical Buddhism, rather strikingly in countries such as Myanmar, where we're watching something happen to a Muslim group, the Rohingyas, but Christians are suffering deeply in that country as well. And then there's communist countries, and for political and also dictatorial reasons, countries like Vietnam and China, which make it very difficult to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The estimate of Open Doors is that there are, right now as we sit here, 250 million Christians who live in countries where persecution is strong, very strong, or extreme. And that amounts to one out of every 12 Christians in the world is living in that kind of regime where it is difficult to be a follower of Christ. And if you're a woman, the challenge is even greater. As they report every day, 6 women are raped, sexually harassed, or forced into marriage in a Muslim country under threat of death due to their Christian faith. When I read that, it makes me listen sometimes to our complaints about how things in our country are changing for the worse, and the shadow of difficulty coming over us, sounding rather petty in some ways, and yet the realities are there. There are increasing ways in which to be a consistent follower of Christ is being challenged in the time of which we live. I don't know about you, but as I think about that, I picture in my mind one of the television prosperity preachers going into North Korea and preaching the kind of message that we often hear on television. God wants you to live in abundance. God wants to give you the desires of your heart. God wants you healthy. God's turning around things in your life. This is a year of success for you. It would seem very hollow when my family and their life is hanging by a thread. Or the other, which tells us, to quote another well-known prosperity teacher, that you have a God-given right to health and wealth and prosperity. And if you lack them, it is either a lack of faith and positive confession, speaking what you want into existence, or it is because you haven't given seed, faith, money to my organization, and you're not being faithful in that particular way, which is nothing but a spiritual Ponzi scheme. But I mentioned that because there's an old statement that I've often thought of as being very significant, and that is that disillusion is always the child of illusion. And if we have an illusion that God's great desire for us is to make us the head and not the tail, in terms of the present word, as that Old Testament verse is often quoted, that all the wealth of the nation should come to us, that they are reserved for us because we're believers, that life should be easy, that life should be good, that life should constantly be increasing and prosperous, and we should have more dominance and more power. We are going to be deeply disillusioned. and deluded as well, I could say. Because that's simply not what God has said. It was the Lord Jesus who said, in this world you will have trouble. That's not our favorite verse, but it is God's word to us. And it makes the passage that we're looking at this morning come to us in a particular way. Because Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are under pressure. Simply because they've decided to follow Christ, they've been marginalized and pushed out of the kind of social mainstream. They find themselves struggling because now their friends and neighbors are deeply suspicious and deeply hostile. Some of them are slaves. Life was difficult as a slave before. Roman slavery is not what we knew as American slavery, but it was no picnic. But now they're Christ followers on the top of that, and he's writing them to tell them how to live in a situation they can't change. But how do they live to honor God? And what he does in that context is what he does for all of us, because he kind of makes them a symbol and tells us that we need to look to Christ, and we need to remember who he is and what he's done. So take your Bibles and let's turn back to this passage we began to look at last week. 1 Peter chapter 2, we looked at verses 18 to 21, but I want to focus on chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, the passage that focuses on our Lord Jesus, which is one of the great New Testament descriptions of who he is and what he's done. So he writes, talking about unjust suffering, even for doing good, to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly, righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep and have now returned or been returned to the shepherd and overseer, the guardian, the protector of your souls. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter describes himself and he says that I am an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. I was there. I was at the cross. I saw those events. We're not told that in any of the Gospels that Peter was there, but he himself tells he was an eyewitness. So what's striking to me at this particular point is he wants to talk about Christ. He wants to talk about his sufferings. He wants to talk all that he went through, but he doesn't use his own words to do it. What he does is go back to Isaiah chapter 53, one of the great statements of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, anticipating the death of Christ. And he borrows the language of Isaiah 53. Part of the reason is to show that what happened in Christ was part of God's plan. And there's a continuity. It wasn't an accident. He wasn't a victim. This was the way God had planned and purposed it. And he's probably thinking of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus had used the language of Isaiah 53, that I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That's Isaiah 53. One of the last things that Jesus said to Peter, and it would have been burned in Peter's ears because it was in the occasion where he'd taken out his sword and tried to defend him. And Jesus tells him to put up the sword and then tells him, I'm going to be numbered with transgressors. And that's Isaiah 53. And probably on the Emmaus Road as Jesus opened the scriptures and he told the disciples how they pointed to him. And then in other times, Isaiah 53 was one of those passages. So listen to the words of it again as you think about it. Behold, my servant shall be exalted. He shall be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you. Form was disfigured from a human being. His identity from that of a human. Kings will shut their mouths over them. That which they have not seen, they will understand. That which they have not heard, they will know. Who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a plant out of dry ground. had no stately form or majesty that we should desire him, no beauty that we should look on him. He was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised, and we turned our face from him, estimating him at nothing. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but we considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement to bring about our peace was laid on him. By his wounds, by his stripes, we were healed. Oh, we like sheep had gone astray. We'd turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like the sheep before its shears dumb, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who of his generation considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom it was due? He was appointed a grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich, the wealthy in his death, although he had done no deceit and there was no guile in his mouth. Pleased Yahweh to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would make his soul a sacrifice for sin, he would see his offspring. He would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see light and be satisfied. By knowledge of him, the righteous one, my servant, will declare righteous the many, and he will bear their sins. Therefore, I will appoint him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he interceded for rebels. It's those words that come to Peter's mind, but he does something interesting with them. He doesn't go through them as I've just quoted them to you. He rearranges them. He takes a number of phrases from Isaiah 53 and he puts them in order because he wants us to see two things. So what I'm going to do is we're going to walk through this passage, and I want to see you first of all to see how Jesus suffered, and he's going to talk about that, and then why Jesus suffered, because they're both woven together. So you'll notice where he begins in verse 22. He begins with the fact that the suffering that Jesus endured was unrighteous, unjustified, wrong in every way, because he's talking to people who are suffering that kind of experience for themselves. They're slaves. They're not like people in our kind of world who, if you don't like your job, you've at least got some other options. They were bound there, and they were experiencing the challenge of living there, but now these brothers and sisters in Christ were in that same situation, but he wants them to know that even though they were not perfectly righteous in their suffering, Jesus was in his. He had done no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. It's interesting, as I think about it, to hear that phrase. He's obviously thinking of those words in verse 9, that he was appointed a grave with the wicked, but he made his grave with the righteous, although he had done no deceit, though there was no guile in his mouth. But that first statement, the way he writes it, picks out something that is astonishing. Imagine you live closely with someone for 3 years, in every kind of circumstances, the best and the worst, and you write about them, although he had done no sin. John says of him in 1 John chapter 3, in him there is no sin. Paul writes of him in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that in him is no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. He could stand in front of a mob of opponents and say, which of you is going to convict me of sin? I find no fault in him, Paul, Pilate says. It is a remarkable affirmation that the writer of Hebrews picks up when he says that he was tempted in all ways that we are, apart from sin. And then he goes on a few chapters later to say that we look to Jesus, who is pure, innocent, undefiled. The holiness of Jesus, the sinlessness of Jesus, and it's not just a side issue, because if Jesus had any sins of his own, he could not be the Savior for others. So his innocence, his sinlessness, his righteousness, having lived through the hardest of times, is central to everything the gospel says. And not only did he not sin in his actions, but the second word borrow there says he did not sin in his speech. There was no deceit found in his mouth. Often under pressure, we'll turn and find our own way, but the Lord stands there, and Pilate will say, aren't you going to defend yourself? Well, it comes up to the next statement. See, that talks about his larger life, but now in verse 23, Peter narrows in on especially his trial when he was reviled, abused, insulted. He did not revile in return. When he was suffered, he did not threaten. And we think of the chief priests casting all their garbage at Jesus, saying all of the kind of things about him, trying to get together witnesses that would make it, not being able to even get witnesses who disagreed against him, and yet in the midst of false witness and insults, and then he's handed over to Herod, and Herod uses him as a plaything and tries to mock him in those kind of ways and has him crowned, and people bow before him and they beat him in different ways to the king of the Jews. And then the soldiers, Pilate gives them over to the Roman soldiers and they abuse him in every kind of way. And when he suffered, he did not retaliate. And the suffering is there not looking simply at the verbal suffering he experienced, but it's talking about the lashes as they beat him so mercilessly that the writer of Isaiah can say he was disfigured, unable to carry his own cross all the way to Calvary. And then hanging on Calvary, crucified, being mocked and abused. If you're the Christ, come down. Saved others, he can't save himself. And if you're a little bit like me, you know that when somebody says those kind of things, you want to get back. You want to retaliate. Slaves couldn't do it. Obviously, their life would be in danger if they did, but I suspect some of them reached the end of themselves. And these Christians, taunted by their families, rendered suspicious, accused of all kinds of things. Later, Christians were to be accused of cannibalism because they came and they ate the bread and the cup around the Lord's table, and they were accused of eating little children in that process, but they didn't retaliate because Jesus had not retaliated. I could call 12 legions of angels, ask my Father, and he'd send 12 legions of angels, but my kingdom's not of the world. And then he comes to the center of it all in verse 24. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. It's interesting that, and actually what he writes is, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And we wonder why. Why tree? Because it wasn't a tree. And the reason almost certainly is because the Old Testament had said, cursed by God is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he wants to remind us that he died in some sense under the judgment of God as well. It's an idea that he bore our sins in his own body on the cross that we had over and over in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. If he would make his soul an offering for sin, he bore the sins of many. All of those statements found in Isaiah 53, but it's the one in chapter 12 that's highlighted perhaps most directly there, that Jesus is the one, as verse 6 says, who bore our sins. He placed his sins on him. He bore our sins on the cross. And what it's talking about is the central truth of the Christian gospel, that our sins were placed on Jesus. That is, he willingly took the sins of his people. He willingly took my sins. He willingly took your sins if you've trusted in Christ. And he not only took them on himself, he paid the penalty in full. So that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we hear God saying to us, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We hear the truth of the gospel. This is the gospel. What is it? That Christ died for our sins. He is the sin bearer, the one who's made our penalty before God disappear. And he not only takes our guilt, but he gives us his righteousness that we talked about in verse 22, his sinlessness, his perfection. And we stand before God not only forgiven, but righteous in his presence. So on one side we have in verse 24, Jesus who is the sin bearer. And then at the end of the verse, he says, and he's our soul healer. He not only bears our guilt, but he heals our soul by his wounds, his welts. And it's referring to all that's part of the reality of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. By his wounds, we are healed. And it's not talking in that passage about our physical healing here and now, so much as our spiritual healing, because our brokenness before God is real and significant. Now, one day, his wounds will heal us as we receive our resurrection bodies. And the completion of what God began will be fulfilled. So we come to the end of that, thinking about who Jesus is and what he's done. And we hear him as the sinless sufferer, the silent bearer of all that happened in his way, the sin-bearing, soul-healing Son of God. So let's go back again and think about why. And there are four things that Peter says about why he did it. First of all, he did it to be our Savior. That's not his major point in this passage, but it's central to everything else. Christ suffered for us in our place, taking what was due. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He suffered, as he will say in chapter 3, verse 18, that he might bring us to God. And so the suffering of the Lord Jesus is, first of all, primarily, more than anything else, what he himself said it was. I came to give my life a ransom, a payment, to satisfy the righteous wrath of God against sin. Christ paid my penalty. He took my place and my sin. And we lay hold of that by faith and trust. A Christian is simply someone who's come to the place of saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. But thank you that you died to be my Savior. I'm trusting in you. I was watching the football game last week, one of the playoff games, and I didn't have really any dog in the hunt, but I was watching the game between the New Orleans Saints and the Minnesota Vikings, and it was coming down to the end of the game, and I've kind of shifted inwardly in my loyalties. I used to be a fan of the Vikings, so I was kind of cheering them on, but I like Drew Brees, and so I was kind of ambivalent, but I was watching, and it was getting down to the last 10 seconds of the game. And obviously what needed to happen, the Vikings need to run an out play, get out of bounds, then they'd have time to kick a field goal. And so they ran a play out to the sideline, and they threw Case Keenum threw the pass down to the receiver down on the goal line and or on the sideline, and rather than going out of bounds, he turned around, did a spin move, and ran all the way to the end zone. And I was on my feet yelling and cheering that particular play. It was spectacular. I mean, it was one of those amazing moments in sports. But there was an even better moment, an even better one. A reporter was talking to him after the game, as they always do, and said, "Is this the greatest moment in your life?" And Case Keenum's answer just made me cry. He said, "You know, after the time when I trusted Christ as my Savior and marrying my wife, this is probably a pretty close third." I just thought, wow. He's got his life in order in that particular way. Because you know sports fans, there's nothing bigger than winning a game. Yeah, but there is. And knowing that you've trusted Christ and that you understood that he died, what could be greater than that? And to put your faith and trust in him. Now, that's where he begins. But he also wants us to understand, but he's also our example in suffering. Christ suffered for us that he might leave us an example that we should follow in his steps. And this comes to us who are Christ followers. Now, we talked about this last week, and we noticed that the word example is the kind of word that was used of one of those copy books you have when you're in elementary school learning to print or learning to write, and there's an example up top, and you're trying to follow that as closely as you can. And the idea of following in someone's steps, for Peter, it wouldn't mean that, but as a good Canadian, it means to me to be walking after someone, your dad, when you're a little kid, and he's breaking his way through the snow so you can have somewhere to walk. Or maybe you're up in a wooded area, and someone's breaking a trail for you, and that person's, and Jesus is saying, follow me. That the suffering of Christ is not only salvation to be experienced, but for those of us who are Christ followers, it means to expect that we're going to walk in a way that's going to be challenging and difficult, that there will be suffering involved. He never played down that issue. If anyone doesn't come after me and take his cross and follow me, now, our cross isn't the same as his cross. His cross is the basis of our salvation, but our cross is identifying ourselves and being willing to be misunderstood and mistreated out of our loyalty for Christ. And this captures me because I can think of how easy it is for me to whine if there's a cost for following Christ. How easy it is for me to feel that I am being unfairly treated and mistreated, and perhaps I am. Now, we'll talk about other things. This doesn't mean that we just endure abuse, but it does mean that there are times when we do endure abuse, because that's what it means to follow the Lord Jesus and to identify with him. He says another purpose. You notice it's there in the middle of verse 24. I skipped over that phrase where it said that he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. And he describes Christians as in some way having died with sin. Now, that doesn't mean we lose our capacity to sin. But it does mean that when we identify with Christ, by union with Christ, our relationship to the past and our sin is ended. God does not see me in my sin. He sees me in Christ. Some of you have heard me make the statement before, and it helps me in ways that are more significant than any others, that someone said, or I read when I was a college student, that there are only two places in the world that your sin can be. It is either on you or it is on Christ. And if it is on you, then you will bear that sin in the presence of God. But when it is on Christ, there's a sense in which in God's eyes you are dead to sin. And God is not holding that sin of that past against you. But it also means in this kind of passage, having died to sin, in other words, we're not under the slavery of sin and not under the bondage of sin anymore. God has done something in our hearts, at the core of our being, to give us new life in the presence of the Holy Spirit and a new capacity to live in a new way. And that new way is so that we might live in righteousness. And so a Christian is someone who, having met Christ and receiving the forgiveness of sins, determines to follow Christ, even in the path of suffering, but not in the path of sin. That doesn't mean that we no longer struggle with it, because we all do and will, all the way to heaven. But it means that we're determined to live in a new way for God and for His glory. And then the fourth thing he says, he died so that He could be our Savior. He died so that He could be our example. He died so that He could be, as I guess the word you could use, to be our liberator. No longer under sin, but under life. And He died to bring us under His shepherd care. You were like sheep going astray. And clearly Peter's thinking of Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep had gone astray. You were like sheep wandering off in different ways, going in different things. But you've returned to the shepherd and guardian, the protector of our souls. We have a new part of our family. After years of appeals, I gave in and we got a little dog. And that little dog is 4 months old, and it was a dog got at a shelter, so I don't know what had gone on, but it's the most timid little thing you can imagine. And I seem to bring out the most timidity in her. And when I come, it backs up, and it loves living in its cage. And our task is to try to get it out. You're safe. It's okay. It's fine. And I hadn't even thought of that until I began to talk about the dog right now, that there's something about that little dog wandering and not wanting to come, because somehow it imagines I represent harm to him, rather than realizing that the four of us, and me included, at the bottom of the pile, mean for it to have a life that never could have had any other way. And it's kind of a reminder of who we are often before God. He wants to be our shepherd. He wants us to bring under our care. He wants to be the guardian and protector, the shepherd and protector of our souls. And to live under what He wants to give us in Christ. And Peter is saying, you've returned where you belong. Because come to Christ is to come to the fullness of all He provides. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I give to my sheep eternal life, and they'll follow me. No one will pluck them out of my hand. And for believers, the truth that the Lord is our shepherd, and He will walk us even through the valley of the shadow of death, and He will be with us in that, is one of the great promises and provisions. So do you know the Lord as your Savior? You come to the place where you bowed the knee and thanked Him, acknowledging your sinfulness, acknowledging your brokenness, saying, Lord, I don't understand all of it, but as much as I understand of myself and as much as I understand of You, I trust Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I will trust and follow You. If that's not true of you, I'd encourage you to, even as you are now and as God the Spirit is at work in your heart, to bend the knee to Him. And then He is our example who calls us to trust him even when he leads us into hard places. And he is our liberator who calls us to trust him even when we feel the strength of temptation calling us another way. And to trust him because he's the shepherd who knows how to get the sheep home safely. We're going to sing a song that reminds us of Isaiah 53. And it uses those words, and because it does that, it reminds us of Peter's words. Christ suffered for you, that he might leave you an example, that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he's reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the God who judges righteously. That was a phrase I didn't mention and should have. Jesus walked through suffering not by trusting himself, by entrusting himself to God. Symbolized in that last prayer, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And Peter, having talked about that, says in chapter 4, verse 19, let him who is suffering, and you may be going through something now, entrust himself into the hands of a faithful creator. That he is our Savior and he's our creator and he is capable.